Good morning. It's good to be able to come together this morning to study God's Word, and I appreciate your presence, and it's encouraging to be able to continue our series of lessons on church history. We have covered about 1,200 years or 1,300 years or so in the past 3 days, and we want to cover the next 700 years, bringing us up to the present in our three lessons today. So I hope that they will be profitable for everyone. As Bob mentioned, we're going to be looking at what has been called the Reformation period, roughly AD 1300 to 1600 in this morning's class. In our first lesson involving the New Testament church, we made reference to Matthew 16 and verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. And we have to go back and start at the very beginning. We have to go back and encourage folks to be members of that New Testament church. In our next lesson, dealing with the post-apostolic period, 100 to 600 AD, we made reference to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, that the Spirit saith expressly that in the latter times some shall fall away from the faith. And during that period of time, we saw a number of fallings away, apostasies, and how people left the Word of God in different areas of their life. Our third lesson was last night, that of the Middle Ages or the medieval period, roughly AD 600 to 1300. And the scripture that we referenced was 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. Evil men will wax or grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It was definitely a period of time where there was widespread apostasy and taking the apostasies of earlier generations and running with them, expanding them, and causing more problems with them. Beginning with this morning's lesson, we begin to see a turnaround in all of this. We begin to see an attitude of wanting to change the status quo, as it were. An attitude of wanting to get back to the Bible. And in this morning's lesson, we see some well-intentioned attempts at that. And then in our worship period hour later, we will see those who actually came back to the New Testament in what we call the Restoration Movement. This evening's lesson will deal with brethren in the 1900s all the way up until 2010, September the 26th. We will talk about current things among us and current challenges that we have to face even today. So let's begin this morning by looking at this period that has been called the Reformation period. We're looking at a period of time from what has been called the Renaissance, around 1300 until the 1600s. And I've noticed recently in the past few years that educational systems, high schools and even colleges, have been talking about Renaissance programs. Joe Burns has one. Springfield High School has a Renaissance program. Bethel University has a Renaissance program. This term is being used in our educational system to talk about a heightened awareness of education and learning. So you'll hear that even today. This particular study is important because we need to learn the lessons from history. Like Paul had a history lesson in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews chapter 4 and 2 Peter 2, Jude verses 5 through 7, Hebrews chapter 4, 1 through 11. Different individuals appealing to history and calling God's people to learn those important lessons. And in particularly, when we look at the Reformation period, we find we're going to be looking at people who were dissatisfied with the status quo. They were disgruntled with the papal power and the Catholic Church, and they attempted to reform it. We're going to be looking at those attempts, and we're going to be looking at those attitudes. We're also going to learn that in an effort, in a well-intentioned and good-hearted effort to reform the Catholic Church, there were those who substituted their own man-made doctrines. And one of the lessons that we're going to learn this morning that's very important, and this is very critical, that when we're seeking to change something and the pendulum has swung in a far direction and we're seeking to change that, we need to be careful that we don't swing in the opposite direction. And that's really what we're finding here in the Reformation movement. We're seeing men that want to attack the Pope and the Catholic Church, and in an effort to do that, what they ended up with was more man-made churches, and instead of a Pope, they had other heads, they were given other names. So we have to be careful about that. And these are well-intentioned and good-hearted men, and in many cases they were trying to go back to the Bible, but swinging from one end to the other does not help the cause any at all. In an attempt to change something, we must swing back and stop right at the Word of God. And sometimes that's hard and challenging, but it can be done and must be done. We're also going to see that in an attempt to reform the Catholic Church, many went from one extreme to the other. And in the case of Luther, for example, and even Calvin, this idea of attacking the works of the Catholic Church, you can be saved by works if you'll do the seven sacraments and you know, buy the indulgences and do the penance and that type of thing, you can work your way to heaven. Well, Luther and Calvin and others attacked that, but in an effort to attack that, they swung in the other direction and said, God does it all, you're saved by faith alone, no works. Well, that didn't help the cause. Both are errors. Both are without biblical foundation. And so we have to be careful about that. It's good to have intentions and have desires of changing that which is error, but we need to make sure that in an attempt to do that, we don't cause our own errors. And so we will be studying those things, and that's why it's important to look at the Reformation movement. In a positive light, we will also be looking at the great sacrifices that were made to bring about a Reformation. All of you hold English Bibles in your hands this morning. Do you realize that in the beginning, when the Bible was put into English in the 1500s, and we won't talk about Wycliffe of the 1300s, but we'll just start with Tyndale, for example, that the effort to put the Bible in English involved bloodshed. You're holding Bibles as a result of people some 500 years ago who shed their blood to make that English. And maybe we don't realize that or appreciate that because we're so far removed from that. People shed their blood to put the Bible in English so you can hold an English Bible this morning. There were great sacrifices made. Tyndale was ultimately punished by the Catholic Church for turning the Bible into English. And so great sacrifices were made. So let's begin our study this morning. And as we begin our study, we're going to be looking at some reformers. But before we do that, let's look at some terms. This is a period of time that's been called the Renaissance. The word Renaissance means literally a new birth or a revival. It began in Florence, Italy, and it brought about a renewed interest in learning. And primarily the learning that we're interested in this morning is not so much the arts and math and science, that was a part of it, but people wanted to get back to Bible learning, studying their Bibles. And so the Dark Ages, where the Catholic Church suppressed Bible knowledge, it turned into what was called the Age of Enlightenment. And Jesus is the light of the world. God's Word is described as light. And so people were coming to the light of the truth of God's Word. It means a new birth or a revival. And our particular interest is the revival of the study of God's Word. The second word that is used in this period of time is called the Reformation. This word does not mean an overthrow. It wasn't a coup. It wasn't an overthrow. It was the changing of an existing order, namely the Catholic Church, enough to correct its errors and abuses. In particular, the Catholic Church needed changing in these following areas. The powerful papal system needed to be changed. Catholic doctrines needed to be changed. Let me list some of the core ones that reformers sought to change at this time. Number one, the idea that the popes came from Peter. That was challenged. And it needs to be challenged because it's not true. The veneration of saints and the worship of Mary. The seven sacraments, and that means that the Catholic Church said that God will give you His grace, but you have to come to the Catholic Church to get it, and we will give it to you through seven channels or through seven sacraments. Number one, baptism. You couldn't just be baptized anywhere. It had to be a baptism in a Catholic church by a priest. Confirmation, penance, the Eucharist, which was the literal body and blood in the Lord's Supper. Marriage, it had to be done in a Catholic church by a Catholic representative. Extreme unction, and extreme unction, the seven sacraments. Another doctrine that the Reformers were very upset about was the matter of purgatory. Another area of change was morality. The papal system was corrupt. We've been talking about that in especially the last lesson. Immorality, greed, bribery, gambling, alcohol, sexual immorality. And there was also corruption in the monasteries. Simony, or the buying of church offices. The Reformers saw all of these things and wanted to change them. The other area that wanted to be changed, or a desire for change, was how the Catholic Church handled punishment, called the Inquisition. This matter of burning people had to stop, they said. And the selling of indulgences. Sort of the straw that broke the camel's back in the 1500s was this matter of selling indulgences. The Catholic Church needed money. So they sent people throughout the empire selling little pieces of paper. And if you would buy one of these little pieces of paper, you could have forgiveness of past sins. And get this, this is what really made it a hot item. You could have forgiveness of future sins if you bought several of them. They raised money that way. And St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome today was built by the selling of those little pieces of paper. That was one of the straws that broke the camel's back. They said, this is without biblical authority, and we just will not take this anymore. And in Germany, when John Tetzel went about, by the authority of the Catholic Church, selling indulgences, Luther said, enough is enough. And the beginning of the formal Reformation. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But these and other things, the Reformers said, had to be stopped. They have to be changed. Well, the beginnings of the Restoration movement then. I'm sorry, the Reformation movement. When men began to be discontent with the problems presented by the Catholic Church, they turned to Reformation. In our last lesson, we looked at a few group of individuals. Last night, the Albigensians and the Waldensians, who in southern France, in around 1170, they began to oppose the Catholic Church and turn from them. There were others in the 1300s who are called the Reformers before the Reformers. Some historians call them the Protestants before the Reformation. Some call them the Reformers before the Reformation. These are the beginnings of, that should say, Reformation. And this right here should say Reformation. One of the problems with working on this lesson and the next lesson, the Restoration Movement, simultaneously, is that in my PowerPoints, those words get, you can see they get crossed up. Both of those words should say Reformation, and I'll change that. I apologize for that. The beginnings of Reformation. John Wycliffe was an Englishman, a graduate of Oxford. He's called the Morning Star of Reformation. The Morning Star shows the beginning of a new day. It's that star that you can see just as the sun is coming up. And so it's a symbol of a beginning. And so he's called the Morning Star of Reformation because he was an early opponent of Catholicism. Namely, he opposed the authority of the Pope, transubstantiation, and priestly confession. John Huss lived in Bohemia, a disciple of John Wycliffe, opposed the Catholic human tradition, the tyranny of the clergy, the selling of indulgences. John Wessel, Jerome Savonarola, and others were early individuals who said no to these Catholic abuses and Catholic errors. Along about this time, the 1300s, the Renaissance, the period of learning, it prepared individuals for Reformation. First of all, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church had already broken in 1054, and there were some doubt and skepticism about the Catholic Church just from that. If they can't get along and they're divided, you know, maybe we should not be a part of that. The papal system started to weaken at the beginning of the Renaissance period. The kings started having more control and the popes having less control. During the Dark Ages, it was the other way around. The Crusades actually brought, when the knights would come back from the East, they would actually bring back Eastern ideas and the idea of learning. The development of learning in universities and cities and trade and reading, the printing press by Gutenberg and others, people began to read and study on their own. There was an awakening in Europe to personal study. And that prepared the way for Reformation. People exchanged the darkness of ignorance for the light of truth. And that's one of our main lessons today, that when you open your Bible and you're enlightened by the truth of God's Word, it dispels ignorance, it dispels error, it dispels darkness. We've got to keep getting back to reading our Bible. And our young people here this morning, we have technology and there's fun things to do. And there's computers and there's texting and there's internet, but we've got to open up our Bible and read. Hosea 4:6, God's people will be destroyed for lack of knowledge. Judges 2:10, a generation who knows not God. The book of Amos, a famine of the word. Whatever verse you want to look at, God's people have had this happen to them before and it can happen today. But when the light of truth came to people through Bible study, it prepared the way for Reformation. So we have these early men, Wycliffe and others. And Wycliffe, when he was at Oxford, began to translate small portions of the Word of God into English, even before Tyndale. Today, we have the Wycliffe Bible Society and the Tyndale Bible Society, because those men began to put the Word of God into English so that the common people there in England and around Britain could have the Word of God in their own language. This prepared the way for Reformation. But then what we call the formal Reformation. This is roughly the 1500s AD. There are three areas of geography where there are main individuals who engaged in the Reformation. Let's take, first of all, the German Reformation. Martin Luther led the way in Germany to oppose the Catholic Church. He himself was a Catholic priest. And being intimately involved in the Catholic Church, he began to see the errors and the abuses and the problems. He came out of that. In October of 1517, Luther nailed 95 theses or propositions in which the Catholic Church was wrong. 95. And from that point, he was a marked man. From that point, he began to expose the Catholic Church, debate the errors of the Catholic Church. He wrote a tract called The Babylonian Captivity. That was his description of the Catholic Church. The Babylonian Captivity. God's people are in a captivity when they're in that system of things. He died in 1546 after being excommunicated by Pope Leo X. Melanchthon carried his ideas after he died. In Switzerland, and in the area of Switzerland and France, that area, Ulrich Zwingli opposed the Catholic Church and wanted to abolish anything that could not be proved by Scripture. He actually fought a physical battle and died against Catholics in 1529. John Calvin was a successor of his and a disciple of his who came from France and became Zwingli's successor as a reformer in Geneva, Switzerland. And Calvin opposed many abuses and errors of the Catholic Church. But as we're going to see at the end of this lesson, one of the problems was that he set up his own man-made doctrines and he taught his own errors. So we have to be careful about that. In an effort to answer error, are we ourselves teaching error and setting up man-made doctrines and practices? He set up what was called the 5 points of Calvinism or Tulip, and we'll talk about that later. In England, at the same time, roughly, William Tyndale, who translated the Scriptures into English, the entire New Testament and portions of the Old Testament, led the way in England to oppose the Catholic Church, and as I've just said, translated the New Testament into English. King Henry VIII, I have him on the overhead. I don't know if you want to call him a reformer. He saw himself as a reformer, but he simply just started his own religion when the Catholic Church wouldn't sanction his divorce. He just, I'll just start my own religion, which became the Episcopalian Church, and we'll talk about that later. But many put him in the list of English reformers. William Tyndale died at the stake after being tortured for translating what you hold in your hands. And by the way, what you hold in your hands, if you're holding especially a King James Bible, if you're holding a King James Bible, the majority of that Bible, the majority of those English words came straight from Tyndale. You're holding a Bible where a man died at the stake for putting that into English. Very impressive to me. This was when the Catholic Church did not want the Scripture being read by the common people. They despised Luther when he took the Bible and put it into German, the language of his people. They despised Tyndale and Coverdale and others who attempted to put the Bible into English, and in some cases not just despised them, but killed them. There were other reforms. The Anabaptist. The word Anabaptist, Anna, the prefix, again, to be baptized again or to rebaptize those who had been in the Catholic Church, to baptize them properly, immersion in water. Out of the group of Anabaptists came the Mennonites. Simon Menno was an Anabaptist, and we're very familiar in this area of the country of our Mennonite friends. They're known for their good carpentry. But the Mennonites come from the Anabaptist reforms of the 1500s. And then out of the Anabaptist and Mennonites came a man, John Smith, who was an Anabaptist, informing the Baptist Church. And there were other reforms at this time. I want to turn our attention now to the Scripture. John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." First lesson that I would like to talk about is that reading the Scriptures for yourself will lead you out of darkness. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then John 17 and verse 17, "Thy word is truth." But brethren and friends, we've got to read it. We've got to get our Bibles open. We've got to read our Bibles on a regular basis outside this building and outside just getting our Bible class lesson. We have to read it for personal devotion. We have to read it for personal study and learning. Be not ignorant, but understand what the will of the Lord is. When men and women began to read the Scriptures for themselves in their own language, it was readily apparent that what was going on in the Catholic Church during the Dark Ages was corrupt, in error, unscriptural, and those types of things. And it doesn't take a Solomon to read a verse and see how much different it is from what was going on in the Catholic Church. And so we've got to continue the importance. Isaiah 34:16. "Seek out the book of Jehovah and read." I love that verse. Isaiah 34:16. "Seek out the book of the Lord and read." 1 Timothy 4:13. "Give attention to reading." Nehemiah 8:1-following, they asked Ezra if he would come and read from the book of the law, and he did it a good portion of the day. Would we have even stayed, or would we have walked out? From morning till midday, he read from the law, and they stayed there, and they stood up, and they said amen, and they listened. The verse 4 says, Nehemiah 8:4 says, they listened attentively. We struggle with a 30-minute Bible study. We struggle with a 45-minute sermon. We struggle with Sunday morning. Will I be back Sunday night? Will I be back Wednesday night? Will I come to a gospel meeting? That's just way too much for me. They stayed all day long, and they were attentive. It's a different generation than today, wasn't it? But we can keep that attitude around of spending time reading the Word of God. Number two, and we'll see this in our next lesson later this morning. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. The need for restoration, not merely reformation. The men of the Reformation were Catholics. They were Catholics. And what they did was they reformed some errors and abuses, but they held on to some of their Catholic heritage and background. There's a difference between reformation and restoration, going all the way back and being a true New Testament Christian and leaving behind all semblance of human denomination. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, we need to go back to the Word of God, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, surely there is no mourning, M-O-R-N-I-N-G. There's no mourning for them. There's no dawn. There's no new day. There's no light. Unless we go back to the law and the testimony. We've got to go all the way back to God's word. Jeremiah 6:16. Stand and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way. We've got to go all the way back to the old paths. We can't just go back partly and then hold on to human denomination and human religion. And that's what was happening in the Reformation period. In our next lesson, we're going to see where men gave it all up and went back and became New Testament Christians. There was always that temptation and challenge to go back into denominationalism, and we'll even talk about that. Do you know that you can come out and restore and be a true New Testament Christian for a little while, and then all of a sudden, here comes the human denomination back in. And we're going to study that later this morning. So it's not a guarantee once you come out. It's not a guarantee that you're going to stay out. It's a constant vigil to be simply a New Testament Christian. Following the New Testament only. That's a constant vigil. Once you come out, it's not a guarantee that you're going to stay out. We'll see that later this morning. I also want to look at this morning in our class. And this is the pendulum swinging from one direction to the other. Luther saw that authority was based upon what the Pope said, that the words of men and the traditions of men. And he said, no, we've got to get back to the Bible. And that was a great attitude, and we must do that. But one of the problems was that in an attempt to get people back to the Bible, he set forth this theory of Bible study, and that was that we need to get back to the Bible. But unless you have a thou shalt not, it's okay to do something. Now, if you have a thou shalt not, you can't do it. But if you don't have a thou shalt not, then you can go ahead and do it. You see, it's a great attitude to want to get back to the Bible, but then we cannot impose our own thoughts and feelings on how to get back to the Bible. He said that anything is allowed unless you have an express prohibition, thou shalt not, things are allowed. No. The Scripture teaches that we must have express authority for what we do. Colossians 3:17, we must have everything done in the name of the Lord. 2 John 9, if we go outside the doctrine of Christ, we hath not God. We have to have expressed authority, whether generic or specific. And there's other things to look at, examples and commands and inferences and those types of things, the silence of Scripture. But Luther said, let's get back to the Bible. But if you don't have a thou shalt not, you can go ahead and do it. And he actually allowed some things to stay of a Catholic origin and a Catholic background because there was no thou shalt not to condemn it. He allowed those things to stay around. And of course, that's erroneous. Let's look at another example. We're familiar with James chapter 2. Luther had grown up in the Catholic Church and saw that there was an emphasis in the Catholic Church on working your way to heaven. All of these, you know, the rosary and the sign of the cross and the prayers and the sacraments and different things that you do. And he said, no, we're not saved by works. He swung the pendulum to the other direction, ignoring James chapter 2. And you know how he described the book of James? Luther, in his commentary, when he comes to the book of James, he doesn't really like James. Because James says that faith without works is dead. Well, I got a comment on the book of James, and I've got a comment on chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. So what do I say about that? He said the book of James is a right strawy epistle. In other words, it's just flimsy. No, it's not flimsy. It's just as strong as every other book of the New Testament. He just didn't like chapter 2, 24 through 26. So he tried to put it down by saying, it's just an epistle of straw. There's not much weight to it. You don't really have to listen to it. No, James was right. We have to have a faith that is made perfect, that is shown to be complete in obedience to God's Word. He swung the pendulum to the other direction, so much so that, turn with me to Romans chapter 3, he inserted the word only into his translation of the Word of God. And I've got a German Bible. My grandparents on my mother's side, my grandparents and my great-grandparents were full-blooded German. They came from Potsdam, Germany. And my mom and dad recently, a few years back, gave me the German family Bible that was on my mother's side. The translation from Luther. You look at Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Luther inserted the word only into his translation without authority. We reckon, therefore, that a man is justified by faith only, Luther said, apart from the works of the law. He added that into his translation, and it's right there in the German Bible. Because he's trying to get away from the Catholic works, he swung to the other extreme and said, no, you're saved by faith alone. God does it all. There's no works, baptism, and other things that you do to be saved. Calvin came out of the Catholic Church, wanted to reform the Catholic Church, but in an attempt to do that and get away from those works, he said, we're saved by God's grace alone. And he developed an entire system that had five main points. The beginning letter of each point spells TULIP, so we call it Calvin's TULIP, or the five points of Calvinism. You're born totally depraved. That's not what Ezekiel 18:20 says. We do not inherit the sin of our fathers. Number two, unconditional election. There's no conditions whatsoever to be elected by God. And yet Paul says in Ephesians 1:3 through 6 that we have to be in Christ in order to be elected. That is a condition. Obedience, being baptized into Christ, and so forth. Limited atonement. Christ died just for the elect. He didn't die for all the world. No, look at 1 Timothy 3:6. He was a ransom for all. They said, the eye of TULIP, irresistible grace. Well, if you've been chosen by God to be saved, then you cannot resist the Holy Spirit. You will be saved. But what did Stephen say in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51? You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. The Holy Spirit can be resisted. Calvin said, irresistible Holy Spirit grace. No. And then the P of TULIP, perseverance of the saints. Once you're saved, you're always saved. No, Paul said in Galatians 5:4 that you can fall from grace. Calvin said you can't fall from grace. Paul said you can fall from grace. Who are we going to listen to? Paul? Stephen? Acts 7? Ezekiel? Or Calvin? So what happened was there was this knee-jerk reaction. There was this reaction against wrongs and abuses and errors. But then we're going to swing the pendulum the other direction and create more errors and man-made doctrines. Because, listen, very carefully, because of the Reformation, new religious denominations were formed. So during the Middle Ages and Dark Ages, we had one man-made religion. Now we have many man-made religions. Have we helped matters in any way? No. And what we need to learn from the Reformation is that denominations formed, and other denominations formed from those denominations, until thousands of religious denominations exist today in this country and around the world. The well-intentioned and well-meaning reformers had some good attitudes in many ways. But as a result, they caused their own man-made churches and man-made doctrines. Well, as we come to the close of our lesson this morning, trying to keep it within the Bible class period of time here, let's look at a few concluding thoughts. Let us not simply reform abuses in religion. And by that, what I mean is, we look at some things that we don't like and we try to tweak that and change that and modify that. No, let us abandon all of that and go back and restore New Testament Christianity. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, the seed is the Word of God. And when that seed is planted, the only thing it will produce, Acts 11:26, is a Christian. And a Christian only. And the Lord, Acts 2:47, will add that to that Christian to His body, His church. That's what we need to work toward. Not simply being a member of a man-made denomination and trying to just modify and reform that a little bit, hold on to a lot of those things, but change a few things. Give it all up and go back and simply be a New Testament Christian. And sometimes that's challenging. And we even need to watch ourselves and examine ourselves and look at ourselves and make sure that we're doing that. Restoration is not a one-time act. It's an ongoing process. Every day we live, we have to make sure that we're going back and simply being a Christian that is produced by the seed of the Word of God. And then last of all, let us be the faithful remnant. I've closed every lesson with this point, and that is that there is the potential in any given period of time, including today, including this group right here, that we can be those few who will not defile their garments, those few who will not bow their knee to Baal, 1 Corinthians 19 and verse 18. And the challenge for us and the way that that's going to be done is by going back on a daily basis and reading and studying the Word of God. And number two, resisting, as hard as it is, resisting the knee-jerk reaction approach of where the pendulum has been swung in one direction and we're going to fight that and debate that and assault that, and in the process we have not helped anything. We've just created the same type of thing under our brand of religion. All of the major denominations in our nation today came from men who wanted to reform the Catholic Church. Are we any better off? We have errors of faith only. We have errors of Calvinism. We have errors of Luther. Are we any better off? Before we had the errors of the Pope. Now we have the errors of the Pope and the errors of Luther and Calvin and others. Do you see? We have to be careful about that. Were they well-intentioned? Did they have a good attitude? Absolutely. But in the process of all of that, some have described it as running past Jerusalem. They've run past Jerusalem on their way to create their own movement and their own reformation, and they ran right past Jerusalem. So let us be mindful of that. Let us learn those lessons. Let us be the faithful remnant, but let us be careful how we do that and how we approach that. And honestly seek to simply follow the Word of God. I can't believe that I'm actually finishing early with some 300 years or so of the Reformation, and I'm finishing 5 minutes early. Does anyone have a question or comment about the material this morning?
What are the Pedo-Baptists?
Yeah, the Pedo-Baptist was a movement to get away from infant baptism and baptize adult believers only. Another part of that Reformation. There are several Reformation men and movements that I did not get into that we would say are minor. That's just a matter of classification. I tried to hint of that with the Anabaptist, but there were several men and movements that we don't readily hear about. You know, we hear about Luther and Zwingli and those type of men, but there are other types of men trying to reform certain things in the Catholic Church that they want changed. And many saw infants being baptized, and we've got to change that. So the pedo-baptism, or the baptism of those who are believers, not the young infants. One interesting thing on that jogs my memory, and it's in my notes, and that is that the Catholics, along about this time in the 1500s, they had their own Reformation. It's called the Counter-Reformation. They saw all of these men in Germany and Switzerland and England wanting to reform things. And they said, you know, there must be something to this. And so what they did was they had what was called the Counter-Reformation. And they sent Catholic men out all over the empire seeking to change immorality and other corruption and other things like that. But what happened was they ended up solidifying Catholicism, and there were two things that came out of that. One was called the Society of Jesus, and the other was called the Council of Trent. and it solidified and strengthened Catholicism. And in the Council of Trent, there was the declaration again that the lay people are not allowed to read the Bible. That was their reformation. It ended up just simply solidifying Catholicism. And the Council of Jesus or the Society of Jesus were highly dedicated individuals who were teachers of Catholicism, and it ended up just solidifying Catholic dogma. They wanted to reform immorality and abuse and simony and those types of things, but they also solidified their own teaching. Any other question or comment?
You mentioned Mennonites. What about the Amish? Do you know anything about their background?
The Amish have a Lutheran background, and they are similar to the Mennonites in the areas of pacifism. And of course, we know them from the agricultural, farming and that type of thing. But the pacifism and that type of thing. But they have a Lutheran background. They're basically Lutheran in theology. What's interesting about that is my sister has up in Ohio, mid-Ohio, has Amish on all three sides. And when we were young, we used to go down there and play with them. I realize now we were going down there to play with them. They were just getting us to do their chores. We thought it was neat to go, help them clean out the barn and, hey, can we milk a cow? And they're, yeah, sure. And I realized later, they just got us to do their chores. But one time, my dad got together with the neighbor across the street and had a Bible study. And I remember that one summer we were up there and they had a Bible study. And it was basically a Bible study comparing the scripture with the faith-only teachings of Luther. They're very much tied to Luther and his translation of the Bible and so forth. We need to temper our zeal with knowledge. And the Reformers had great zeal. The Reformers had great zeal to get rid of abuse and error. But that has to be tempered with knowledge, right? Romans 10, 1 through 3, they had a zeal without knowledge, right? We have to be careful about that. And where did the Pharisees and the Sadducees come from? Just quickly, got a couple minutes here and then we'll get to Bob. Where did the Pharisees and the Sadducees come from? The Pharisees and Sadducees came from about 200 B.C. 100 years before Alexander the Great brought Greek paganism into Palestine when he conquered the world. He left his generals there and they took over. And for about 100 years, there was this Gentile paganism all over Jerusalem and all over Palestine. And the Jews had enough of it. In fact, one of the leaders that came from that, Antiochus, would take pigs and swine into the temple just to rile the Jews, just to get them angry. He'd take pigs in there. And Judas Maccabeus revolted against him. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees came from a period of time. We've got to correct the abuses of these Gentile pagans who are in our city. And so what did they do? Well, we got to get back to studying the law. And we're going to form the Hasidim, the Pharisee. We're going to be the holy ones and we're going to study the law. But what did that end up being? We all know about the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the New Testament, right? So here we got this Gentile paganism. We're going to fight that. We swing over to this direction to where now we're studying the law, but now we're putting laws around the law. We're putting fences around the fences. And it ends up in Jesus' day being so many traditions that by Matthew 23, he says, they won't even bear them themselves. Burdens heavy to be borne, and they won't even bear them themselves. It all started off 200 B.C. with a good attitude of we've got to get rid of the paganism. See where it led? That's a similar situation to what we have going on in the Reformation. Bob.
The Council of Trent also put human traditions on equality with the Bible, I believe, also.
It did.
Which goes back to what it ended up being, the Talmud.
Right.
It's the same thing.
Right. The Jewish Talmud was the Jewish commentary that said, this law is equal with God's law. So we've got to be very careful about a reaction to fight error that we don't cause our own error. Brother, did you have a comment?
The Pharisees, like the Reformers, the Renaissance, went back to Jerusalem.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And they were in Jerusalem and were all around Jerusalem, but did not uphold God's word. Thank you for your time and attention. We're out of time, and I hope that study was profitable, and Lord willing, in just a moment, we'll look at our next lesson, the Restoration Movement. And I apologize for those misspellings on those charts. In our next lesson, you may see some charts that say Reformation. And when you do, just read Restoration.